Leviticus. I'm sure most of you recognize the book of Leviticus. This is that book that you got to after you started reading through your Bible. And then kind of you came to it and you went, oh boy. You know, it's funny, when people come to the Lord, they usually start, you know, somebody will tell them somewhere along the line, hey, you know, if you want to grow in the Lord, you should start reading your Bible. So they tackle the Bible like they would any other book, like, you know, a novel or something like that. And, well, duh, where do you start when you're reading a book? You start at the beginning, right? And then you go to the end. And so people begin at Genesis. And, you know, that's not terrible because, you know, you go through the creation story and then you go through Exodus, and that's kind of cool. It's got some pretty cool stuff in there. And then they get to Leviticus. And it's like, oh boy. You know, and that's, it's like, eh, I think I'll maybe read somewhere in the New Testament for a while. You know, and go to read the book of John or something like that. I have to confess that the very first time I ever taught through the book of Leviticus, I kind of had the same attitude. I just kind of thought to myself, is there anything of real practical value here for Christians who are wanting to grow in their faith and their understanding of God? I mean, just exactly how much information can you get from, you know, talking about mold and mildew and running sores? And, you know, and then I got into the book of Leviticus from a teaching standpoint where I started studying it out. And in the process of studying, I look at all kinds of different commentaries. I study through the word. I look at words, meanings. I listen to other teachers who have gone through it and braved that world of Leviticus before me. And I have to say that I was, back the very first time, I think this is my third time actually teaching through this book, but I was pleasantly surprised when we got into Leviticus, because I found out that not only did it contain a lot of good information, I really enjoyed studying through it. So let's kind of talk just a little bit about the book of Leviticus. It's part of a package. And, you know, we went through Genesis and Exodus a few years ago. And honestly, I can't remember why I skipped ahead to the book of Joshua. But I did. And there must have been a reason for it. I just can't remember. And I could say it's because I'm getting old. But Sue didn't remember either, so there. And so she just kind of said, oh, honey, you must have had a good reason. Okay, I'll take that. But I honestly don't remember, because I usually just go through these things. Because, you know, these first five books of the Old Testament are kind of a package deal. It's what the Jews referred to as the Torah, and you and I refer to as the Pentateuch, and the first five books of the Bible. Let me put a little information up on the screen here for you, which kind of tells a little bit about them. Genesis, of course, covers everything from creation to the birth of the Jewish people through Abraham, his children and grandchildren, and then ultimately the famine that drove the children of Abraham, the people of Israel, to Egypt in order to find relief from the famine. You'll remember that Joseph had gone on ahead of them by no will of his own, but it was God's direction in order to save the people of Israel from that famine. And then you get into the book of Exodus, which is God's deliverance of the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. Of course, that's when God calls Moses to be his man of the hour. And Moses is less than thrilled about the job at the time, you'll remember. Then we come to Leviticus, which we're going to start here tonight, which includes instructions for the sacrificial system. Talks a lot about holiness. We're going to deal a lot with holiness through our study of Leviticus. Talk about what it means, what it doesn't mean. Then we'll get to the book of Numbers, in which we will find many instructions for the life of Israel as they went through the wilderness, and some instructional preparation for them to come into the land of Canaan, the land of conquest, where they would come eventually. And then Deuteronomy is just one long sermon. You think I get windy. Moses taught through, he basically reminded them of everything that he had told them, all the things that they had done. And Deuteronomy is one long sermon by Moses. It's kind of his swan song before he went to go be with the Lord. You know, the Lord told him, you know, you're going to die soon. And so Moses got busy taking care of business, you know, and one of the last things he did was he said, I'm going to sit you guys down and I'm going to remind you of everything. And he did. And that is the book of Deuteronomy. So you can kind of see, you know, where the book of Leviticus comes in within the package of these five books referred to as the Pentateuch or the Torah. Another important thing to remember in I guess as it relates to the book of Leviticus is wording. And the reason I say that is because there are certain words and phrases that you guys are going to see repeated many, many times throughout this book. One of them is a word, atonement or atone. And it is used actually in the book of Leviticus no fewer than 45 times. Therefore, in order for us to really understand what the book of Leviticus is going to be saying to us, it behooves us to understand a definition of the word atone or atonement. Let me put that also up on the screen. I actually looked it up in two dictionaries that I have access to. First, from Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, it says to cover, to placate, or to cancel, appease, cleanse, forgive, be merciful, pacify, pardon, or purge. A lot of interesting, even slightly varying kinds of definitions. And then the New American Standard Exhaustive Concordance repeats a lot of these. To cover over, pacify, make propitiation. That's not a word you use every day, is it? The word propitiation or to propitiate means to turn wrath away. Okay? And that's, of course, what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that's what atonement can mean as well. So there's some definitions. So you're going to hear in the book of Leviticus many times that God is going to instruct the priests and the people to bring sacrificial animals particularly so that they might, through the sacrificial system, make atonement for their sin. Now, we have to be careful here, but even with the definition that you see here on the screen of all of these, of the words atone and atonement, because what you can end up with is you can end up believing that in the Old Testament, that's how they were forgiven, and that's how they were saved. People will say that sometimes. They'll sometimes put it in the form of a question. They'll say, well, I know that we're saved by believing that Jesus died for us on the cross, but how were the people before Jesus saved? You know? I mean, and then they go, oh, well, of course, I know. They had the sacrificial system. They came and sacrificed animals and things like that, and that's how they were saved. Well, there's only one problem with believing that. You get to the New Testament, and you read things that tell you that that's not really, truly, fully the case. Let me show you a passage from Hebrews chapter 10, which says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I want you just to look at that verse here just for a moment and kind of soak it in. It is impossible for the blood of animals to take away the sins of man. You say, well, what in the world was the Old Testament sacrificial system all about? It was about incurring faith. And that's, see, the people in the Old Testament, they were saved the same way we're saved in the New Testament, by faith, by faith. We look back at the sacrifice of Jesus. They were looking forward to the sacrifice of a final, ultimate fulfillment of what they were doing in the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was to remind them that it was necessary for there to be a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. That was a reminder to them. But they were putting their faith in the fact that God was ultimately going to do something that would secure their salvation that blood of bulls and goats could not secure. And of course, in order for man to be saved, it requires the sacrifice of a man, not an animal. You and I can't be saved because a dog or a cow or a sheep or any animal, bird, dies in our stead. That's not enough to save you. As the Hebrew writer to the Hebrew says, it is impossible That's not even possible. Animals can't stand in for human beings. All they can do is point them toward the symbolic understanding that it takes a sacrifice. So you see, the Jews put their faith in Jesus. Well, they didn't even know it was going to be Jesus. They, you know, Moses talked about a prophet who would come after him. There were other prophecies, many, many prophecies given in the Old Testament to speak of the coming of Messiah. But that's where their faith had to be, that God was going to provide a way. It's just like Abraham said to his son Isaac, "My son, God will provide a lamb. He'll provide a lamb for the sacrifice." And God did in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. So, and then finally, I want to help you understand a little bit about the title of the book, Leviticus. Where does Leviticus come from? Well, it comes from one of the names of the sons of Israel. If you take the 12 sons of Israel, you put them on the side there, you'll notice and we'll highlight there the third born son, who is Levi. Notice that. And that's where we get our idea of the word Leviticus, and I'll tell you where it comes from. From Levi, the next thing you have is the sons of Levi, or if you will, the descendants of Levi, who we are known as Levites. So if you were born as a descendant of the son of Israel, Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and you were born in the family of Levi, you would then be a Levite. By the way, Moses was a Levite. Now, Moses also had a brother who came from the tribe of Levi, and his name was Aaron, right? And from Aaron then, the descendants of Aaron, you have the sons of Aaron, who were the only people who could be high priests. All of the Levites could be priests, but only the sons of Aaron could be high priests. So you have the Levitical priesthood, which is any son of Levi, any descendant of Levi, and then you have the Aaronic priesthood, which is only this branch of Levi from this man Aaron. Only his descendants could be a high priest. Are you with me? So the title tells you, when we come to Leviticus, that this book is about priests and the priesthood. And it is instructions for how they were to do their job and what those jobs meant, you know, for them. The priesthood was vitally important to Israel because they were set apart in a special way to help Israel reach the goal that God had set for them to be holy. God was looking for a people who were holy. Again, we're going to come up with this term holiness also many, many times in the book of Leviticus. God it wants his people to be a holy people, a set-apart people. And if the people had questions about how to go about that, they were to go to the priests. The priests were the men who had those answers, who were to lead the people, encourage the people, and bring them to that place of holiness. Now, New Testament way of thinking, Jesus is our high priest. He's the one we go to for direction, for guidance, for wisdom. We go directly to our high priest, just like the people of Israel went to the priests under Judaism. Now, I'm going to tell you up front that the book of Leviticus that we're going to be going through here for probably the next 8 weeks, depending on how wordy I get, this is a bloody book. And that's about the only way I can describe it to you. It is filled with details of animal sacrifices. And there's going to be blood everywhere. Obviously, there's not going to be, you're not going to see it physically, but if you could be there, if you could run this film in your mind as it's being described to us in the book of Leviticus, you would have to include a lot of blood because, and you know, this was the life for the priests. Blood all the time. You know, we know when we wash things how difficult it is to get blood stains out of clothing, you know. This was just every day for the priests. They were covered often in blood, and and their hands and clothes and everything. I'm not a big fan of blood, to be honest with you. I mean, I can look at it, you know, but it's tough. But I'd just as soon not if I don't have to, you know. I wouldn't have made a good Levitical priest. I don't particularly like killing animals and all this shedding of blood and stuff like that. Kind of makes me wonder if there were any Levites that were ever like me, you know, who were born a Levite, but they're like, but I don't really like blood. So what do, you know? Why me, you know? But, you know, the blood that we're going to see so often come up here in the book of Leviticus is going to remind us of two very important truths. And the first is a truth from this very book, and I'll put this up on the screen. It's from Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, and it says, the life of a creature is in the blood. We'll get to that later on in our study. But that's a reminder for you and I, the life of a creature. And I did that out of the NIV because I kind of liked the wording of that a little better than some of the others. The life of a creature is in the blood. You drain the blood, the life is gone, right? That's one of the reasons why blood takes such an important center position in the book of Leviticus, because you'll remember it's all about life for life. A life that is standing in for your life. In this case, it's the life of an animal for the life of the worshiper. Now, you and I both know that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but it was a reminder of life for life. The other reminder we get from this study is actually one that comes from a different book of the Bible, back to Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's another important thing to remember. You know, sometimes we Christians, we can forget that we're forgiven because of the shedding of blood. And we think that God should just kind of forgive us because, well, it's kind of what he does. You know? It's like, I go to God, I confess my sins, and he forgives me. And I like to ask Christians sometimes, particularly new Christians, I'll say, do you know that God has forgiven you? And usually they'll say yes. How do you know that you've been forgiven? And they'll say, well, because I went to God and I confessed my sin to him and I asked him to forgive me. I said, okay, good. Then I asked this further, on what basis are you forgiven? Well, what do you mean? On what basis? What is the foundation of that forgiveness? Why was it extended to you? Just because God was in a good mood? Just because he's kind of a nice old grandfatherly sort of a person who likes to do that sort of a thing? On what basis were you forgiven? And that gets people to think for a while. And the answer to the question is, on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is why. That is how you have been forgiven. Because Jesus shed his blood. That's why blood takes such a center stage position here in Leviticus, because this is where God's reminding them where forgiveness comes from. And the blood, or rather the life of a creature is in the blood, and there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So, you know, how do you know you're forgiven? Because Jesus shed his blood for you. That's how you know, right? That's how you know. So, Leviticus reminds us that it's just a messy business, you know. And forgiveness is a messy business. We think, or we're reminded about the ends that Jesus went to, you know, to forgive us. The movie, you know, The Passion of the Christ, reminded us. I don't know how many of you went to go see that. How many years ago it was now? 10, 12, 13 years ago? It was gross. I mean, it was violent, graphic, and grotesque. And it was one of those, before I even, you know, saw the movie, my oldest son was down in at Murrieta at the Bible College, and he went down there, and he called me afterwards, and he said, "Dad," he said, when the movie got over, nobody made a sound. Everyone just got up, put on their jacket, and left without making any noise. He said it was like we were in shock, because the death of Christ was portrayed so violently and so graphically. It was messy. It was horrific. It was traumatic. You know, that's another great word for it. We know, we understand the idea behind the word trauma, you know. And the death of Jesus was traumatic. It was messy and bloody and horrible. And I doubt, I don't know how many of us in this room could have actually continued to watch while they beat him senseless and then stripped him naked and then nailed him to that hunk of wood and propped him up to die there on that cross, you know. Terrible, terrible thing. If there's a key verse to the book of Leviticus, it would have to be Leviticus 20:26, which I'll put on the screen, which says, "You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord," or excuse me, "for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." That's it. That's it right there. God wants you to be His. God wants you to be His. Not yours, His. That's what holiness means in its purest form. Belonging to God. You belong to Him. And that's why Leviticus is such a powerful reminder of this call, you know, that is on our lives just as much as they it was for the Jews, to belong to God. Holiness is the process by which we become utterly His. Utterly belonging to Him. Utterly His possession. You know? Not the possession of the world, not even your own possession. So I think holiness has gotten a bad rap. You know, we have holiness churches that have sprung up over the years, holiness movements within the body of Christ. Not that they've all been bad, but holiness has begun to, for many people, take on a connotation of prudishness or you know, you think these people have been baptized in lemon juice. You know, they're just all puckered up and just, you know, it's holiness means you never smile, you know, sort of a thing. And because they're holy, you know, and it has nothing to do with that legalistic sort of prudish sort of a thing. It means belonging to God. All right. Let's get started. Chapter 1 of Leviticus deals with one of the offerings that we're going to find in this book. There are several, but this one is called the burnt offering. And in Leviticus 1, it says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them.'" Now, let me stop there for just a moment before you get into this message, because you need to know that the story of Leviticus, or what we're reading here, takes up right where Exodus left off. The people of Israel are still camped at the base of Mount Sinai, where they've received the law of God, and they will stay right there in that camp through the entirety of what God gave them, as recorded in the book of Leviticus, okay? So you know where they are. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. They're camped there, and God is speaking, and He is giving them the insights from the sacrificial system. So God begins this first instruction and says here in the middle of verse 2, "When any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering," and this is the first one we're going to look at, "from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make," and here's that word, "atonement," or covering, "for him." All right. We've got some other terminology things that we need to cover here from these verses. Did you notice that there those words without blemish occurs in these instructions concerning the animal that is brought for sacrifice? God says to Moses, this animal is to be without blemish. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that the animal cannot be injured, maimed, have any kind of, you know, physical deformities or be sickly. Because, you know, when you're bringing in animals from your flock or from your herd, I guess is the first situation here, if you're kind of a stingy sort of a person, you might kind of think, well, you know, this animal doesn't look like it's going to last the week. So let's just bring this one to God, you know. I don't think he's going to care, you know. Well, God cared. He said, bring an animal without blemish. But what is the purpose, or what is the point of that? Why is that important? Well, you have to remember something. All these sacrifices that are being talked about here in Leviticus, they all point to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Levitical sacrificial system. Jesus is the fulfillment, okay? So this concept of without blemish points to the fact that Jesus was offered on our behalf without sin. He came, lived a life, and never sinned. And because he never sinned, he was qualified to stand in for you on the cross. You with me? You say, well, why is that important? Well, if Jesus had sinned, he would have had to pay for his own sins on the cross. Right? God would have said, you know, hey, you want to die for other people? Sorry, pal, you're disqualified. That's why you and I can't die for other people for their sins. We're sinners ourselves. And you know, if I were to say to God, I would really like to die for my brother or my sister over there to pay for their sins, he'd say, well, I'm sorry, you can't do that. How come? Because you got your own sins to deal with. You'd have to die for your own. Oh, that's right. So Jesus comes along. He is sinless, without blemish. So God says, in this reenactment of what is to come later on, he says to the people of Israel, bring an animal without blemish, thinking ahead toward the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And that's why in verse 3, you know, you'll see that it goes on. It says, again, he shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. Do you know what this is all about? When they brought an animal to the entrance of the tent of meeting, which was the tent that they set up there in the wilderness where the sacrifices went on, the priest would inspect the offering, the animal, to make sure that it qualified. So that was one of the jobs of the priest. Look over the animal, make sure that it was going to be acceptable, all right? Now, there's another thing that they would do, and I want to take both of these together and then explain them. What's the next thing? Verse 4. Next thing he would do is the worshiper says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Okay, you got two important things that are going on here. You got the inspection process of the animal by the high priest, and then you got the laying on of the hands by the worshiper. What is happening here? Well, first of all, you know that the high priest is inspecting the animal to make sure it qualifies, but did you ever stop to think about the fact that only the animal gets inspected and the worshiper is never inspected? Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, bring your animal and then, you know, and by the way, be ready to, you know, be inspected yourself. You see, forgiveness of sins is not about you. It's not about what you bring to it. That's not why you get forgiven. You know, it's not who you are. It's the one who dies in your place who is inspected. Isn't that interesting? And obviously all that just underscores the whole idea, you know, that it's not by works that we're saved, but by grace through faith. And then you have this next thing that the worshiper does. He lays his hands on the head of this animal so that the animal might make atonement. This, people, is the process of identification. And the worshiper lays his hands on the head of the sacrificial animal, and he identifies with this creature who is to die. And through this symbolic act, the guilt of the worshiper would then be transferred to the sacrificial victim who would die in the worshiper's place. But there's transference going on through identification. You know, identification was huge in the New Testament. People don't know why Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. They read that passage and they just kind of go, I don't get that. You know, Jesus comes down into the water. John's in the water baptizing people, and Jesus walks down there, and John looks at him and he goes, this is wrong. You should be baptizing me. Remember what John's baptism was? It was a baptism of what? Repentance. Well, Jesus didn't have anything to repent of. And yet he walks down into the waters of baptism. And what does Jesus say in response to John? He says, let it be so, for we must fulfill all righteousness. And people read that and they go, I don't know. I don't get it. I don't see what that's. I don't understand that. People, Jesus came to identify with sinful human beings. That's what the process was through water baptism. It was the identification process. He came to be one of us, to identify with sinful man. No, he did not sin, but he identified with sinful man. And then when you and I go through the waters of baptism, we flip it around now for in Christian baptism, we identify with him in his death and burial and resurrection, right? That's what the waters of baptism do for you, identification. What the waters of baptism did for Jesus was identification. God's big on identification. And this is identification when the worshiper lays the hands upon this animal, you know, and in that sense of transference, places all of one's guilt to this animal. So, pretty crazy, isn't it? Verse 5, let's keep going. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, you know you're talking about high priests and those who are in the line for the high priesthood because they're Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So one of the characteristics of a burnt offering is that it is given entirely to God. There is nothing left after a burnt offering is offered, is given. There's no part of the animal remaining because it is completely given over. And this is a picture of holiness. This is a picture of the worshiper being completely given over to loving God, serving God, you know, without reservation. And did you also notice that the worshiper is involved in the process of the sacrifice? The person doesn't just bring the animal. They're involved in the slaying of the animal. They not only put their hands on the head of the animal, but they're involved in that process. And again, more trauma, more blood that the worshiper is involved in, at least seeing this bloody mess. And you know, really, this is what it means to come to terms with the cross of Christ. When I say come to terms with the cross of Christ, this is, I'm talking about understanding how much of a messy thing it is. I think there's times when you and I could stand to go through a sacrificial experience. You know? Although I don't want to. I'll be honest with you. But I think there's an element of it that would be good for you and I just from the standpoint of coming to terms with the difficulty of it all. You watch as an animal loses its life. You watch as the lifeblood of that animal flows out of it and the animal dies. You watch. You are involved in that process. That's traumatic. I don't care who you are. And it's messy. And I think sometimes we've taken the cross and we've made it something a little too clean for our own good, you know? And we don't think about how much Jesus suffered. You know, we don't stop to consider how much they really did to him for us. How he's, you know, and the fact that the worshiper is involved in the slaying of the animal points to the fact that, you know, we were there, you guys. We helped nail him to that cross. It was our sin that nailed him to that cross. We were involved in the process of putting him there from the standpoint of our sin. I mean, that's why he went there. And you can't clean that up. You know, Pilate tried to clean it up. The Bible says that after he sentenced Jesus to crucifixion, it says he washed his hands. I wash my hands of this thing. Well, I'm sorry, you can't do that. We can't wash our hands. We all have blood-stained hands. We get done with the sacrificial process, and our hands are stained red. But that's what it means to come to terms with the cross. I think there's a lot of Christians who just don't understand the trauma of the cross. To them, it's kind of a clean, sterile kind of a process. It's not messy. It's not hard. Because, you know, Jesus did all the dying, you know. I mean, what do we have to do? Just kind of, oh, I just have to accept. Oh, thank you, Lord. I'm just going to sit back and accept what you did for me. Well, that is what you and I need to do. But when we are traumatized by how much Jesus suffered, there begins to rise up in us an appreciation for his suffering that causes us to more readily take our lives and say, I owe you my very existence. You deserve my life, you know? After what you did, you deserve me. You deserve to have me follow you all the days of my life. The last thing that we learn about the offering here at the end of verse 9, you'll notice at the very end of the verse, it tells us that it's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And that's a way of the biblical writers telling us that it was acceptable. The offering is acceptable to God. It was a pleasing aroma. Again, this presents a picture for us of the pleasure that it brings to the Lord when, you know, his children give themselves completely to him, which is that act of holiness. You know, have you ever thought about it, giving pleasure to God? When your life is offered up to him as a sacrifice, that it's pleasing? Acceptable? Let me show you a passage from Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and what? Acceptable. The NIV says pleasing. To God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Spiritually, this is how we worship God, by offering ourselves up as not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice. But what is it? First of all, it's holy. It's that process of giving ourselves completely to him. But it's also pleasing and acceptable in his sight, just as it talks here about this pleasing aroma. Verse 10. Now, the rest of the instructions in this chapter simply give direction for different kinds of animals that might be offered as a burnt offering. Verses 10 through 13 deal with the offering from the flock instead of the herd. So this would include sheep, goats. And the instructions are all pretty much the same. Male, without blemish. The only difference is in verse 11, they were to kill it on the north side of the altar. We don't know why. Other than that, the blood, the way it's assembled on the altar, burned completely, is all the same. And then verses 14 through 17 deal with the same instructions, but this time if a person was offering a bird, and this would include either a turtle dove or a pigeon, and this was for people who just were not of any means. They didn't have a flock. They didn't have any sheep. They didn't have any goats. They didn't have a bull or anything like that. They didn't have any money. Well, you could go out and probably catch a turtle dove in your front yard and offer it to the Lord. And the instructions then are given there how that sacrifice is to be made. And I love the fact that God does not limit who can come and worship him and offer up this whole burnt offering. Doesn't matter what you've been given. You can all come and give yourself completely to the Lord. Chapter 2 describes the grain offering. And it goes like this. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. So you're not bringing the stalk. You're bringing that which has been already worked into flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and they shall take it, or from it rather, a handful of the fine flour and oil and with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering, please take note of this, shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, you see we're covering all the bases here. It shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of it goes to the sons of Aaron. It's we're told again in verse 10, it is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offerings that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not burn, or you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. Now he goes on to verse 12 to say, if it's an offering of first fruits, you can, those can include leaven and honey because they're not burned. But leaven and honey were not to be burned on the altar. Verse 13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. I want you to take note of that. Why salt? It's referred to there in verse 13 as the salt of the covenant. And salt signified that the covenant was unbreakable. And by offering this thing with salt, they were reminded always with their offerings that the covenant was unbreakable. And it was to be done in remembrance of the fact that it was an unbreakable covenant. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial portion, some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. So what is the purpose of the food offering? Well, this is a non-blood offering. So you can expect or assume that it doesn't have any of the uses that we saw in chapter 1, such as the forgiveness of sins and that sort of thing, or atonement. It's reasonable to liken the food or grain offering that is here in Leviticus 2 really to our own process of just giving tithes, giving what we've been given from the Lord back to Him for the purpose of saying thank you. That's always been an important part of why we give offerings to the Lord. We're saying thank you. God, you've given me this. Thank you. This was good of you to give this. Thank you. But there's also another purpose. Look back in verses 9 and 10. It says, and the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn that. But then in verse 10, it says, the rest of it goes to Aaron and his sons. And that was the other reason in the old covenant that God had many of the offerings taking place, was so that it might support the priests who'd been called into full-time service. And that, again, is part and parcel of why people give under the new covenant, sort of an understanding. The point is that everything in my life was given by God and ultimately, therefore, belongs to Him. And so by offering a portion of it back to God, I am expressing my gratitude, my appreciation, and I am acknowledging that God is my provider. You know, the Bible says, acknowledge the Lord in all of your ways. That means with your job, your income, all that you have, acknowledge God. Acknowledge Him. That means say thank you. God, you did this. Thank you. You gave this to me. Thank you. I'm acknowledging the Lord in all of my ways. Thank you, Lord. You know, that's basically what's going on here. So I want to end with a passage from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. It says, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Acknowledge the Lord. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. God was doing it in the Old Testament, teaching His people to share with the priesthood, but also to offer up that sacrifice that offers praise to God, acknowledging Him and saying, thank you, Lord. You are good to me.